to be back with you again this morning. When Pastor Kevin told me that he wanted me to speak on the prophetic theme, I did remind him it was Mother's Day, but he didn't care. So, anyway, here we are on Mother's Day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are thinking today about the figure of the Antichrist. And we talked last night about the tribulation, and we detailed much of it, as much as we could, in the time allotted to us. And the Lord blessed and helped with that, I think. And this morning we want to now be a little bit more focused and think about this figure that is in the shadows and will someday come out into the light and reveal himself as the Antichrist. So let's pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee again for this opportunity afforded us this morning. We thank you for a good measure of health and well-being, that we could come out, that we could sit in this company with a Bible before us and search the scriptures. And we pray, Father, that you would open up this book to us, that you'd help us to understand this topic of the Antichrist. And Lord, we certainly don't want to glorify him in any sense. And we certainly don't want people to have a fascination for him. But we want people to be aware that he is coming, and that he will dominate the affairs of this earth until the Lord Jesus comes and consumes him with the word of his mouth. And we pray, Father, that you would just help us today to understand these truths, in part for our own edification, but also to aid us in evangelization, to warn the dear unsaved, Lord, those who are yet outside of Christ, that this is the future and this is what lies ahead for planet earth and all who dwell on her who are not in Christ. And Father, we just ask today to help me to speak with clarity. Help me to think clearly as I'm preaching. Help me to speak well. And help me, Lord, not to say anything foolish or hurtful or offensive of my own self. Help me to say only that which the Bible says. And to do so to the glory of the Lord Jesus, whose name we seek to magnify. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Few Bible characters really capture the imagination of the world more than the man we refer to as Antichrist. Movies have been made about him. Songs have been sung about him. Horror movies, such as Rosemary's Baby, The Omen, The Devil's Advocate, and others all seek to portray him in some form or other. In the world of rock music, heavy metal bands are often making reference to him in some way, and many pop and rock videos feature his number in the background. When I was a young man and involved in the world of punk rock, I used to join in with the lyrics, "I am an anarchist, I am an antichrist, without really understanding what that meant. And yet withal, I was like everyone else in the world. I saw this figure as a curious character, a figure of fun, a figure of entertainment. But let me assure you this morning, there is nothing funny or anything entertaining about this biblical figure. The Bible tells us that at some point in the future, a world leader will emerge who will control global politics, who will control global religion, who will have total control over the global economy. And this is after the church has gone. And that's the way the world is going. The world began back in Bible times in Genesis 14 with tribal wars. You went from tribalism to nationalism and now to internationalism and globalism. And so you see now when wars occur, they're very rarely isolated wars. They're wars that draw in other nations. And you will find that there is an allegiance of nations that are battling with each other. And of course, all of this leads ultimately to the end battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And so this global government is on its way, and at its helm will be this terrible dictator. And he will begin his reign, as we saw last night, in diplomacy. He comes upon a white horse, bearing a bow, but without any arrows. His intention initially is diplomatic and peaceful, but eventually he reveals himself as one who will dictate, who will defy the God of heaven, who will destroy the saints on earth, who will dominate the nations and deceive the masses. He is Satan's man. And when he appears, the whole earth shall suffer because of him. Islam has him in their theology. They call him the Dajjal. He's a young man who they believe will garner thousands of Jewish supporters around him. And they believe, this is what Islam believes, that he will be slain, the Dajjal will be slain when Jesus comes again. And the Jewish religion likewise has its own antichrist figure, a Roman ruler by the name of Armillus, who will be killed by Messiah Ben David, Messiah the son of David. And of course, that's a title we know for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that the great religions of the world, whether Christian, Islamic, or Jewish, all agree that this figure is coming along the line and he will be done to death by Christ, by the Messiah. Whether he will be Roman or Jewish, they debate, but our understanding is he will be both Roman and Jewish, and we'll talk about that as we go. But this morning I want to think about this man that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. He's given a number of titles here, a couple of titles. Man of Sin, he's referred to as the man of sin in verse 3, and as the son of perdition. Now, Paul takes us in this chapter, and of course he's explaining the end times to the Thessalonians. He's filling in their lack of knowledge in this area. He had a very limited time to minister to them. When he went and planted the church in Thessalonica, he was chased out by the Jews. And so there were gaps in their learning. And they have sent to Paul by the hand of Timothy and requested that he would give them some information, that he would help them in certain areas, particularly pertaining to the end times. And so Paul is laying this out here in 2 Thessalonians, really from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 onward. He's dealing in detail with end time doctrine. But notice here the times of the Antichrist. And I want you to look at verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you glance up at the previous verse, he speaks about those who teach that the day of Christ is at hand, that it's upon us. And that is an interesting term. That's a prophetic day. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word day, it's not referring to a 24-hour day. It's referring to a particular period of time. And this is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ begins with the snatching away of the church, the rapture of the church, and it ends with the second coming. In the first instance, Jesus comes for his saints and catches us unto himself. In the second instance, he comes with his saints to the earth, putting his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. And so that's the period of time that the day of Christ covers, from the rapture of the church to the revelation of Jesus Christ and everything in between. And Paul says of that day, of that period, that the day of Christ will not happen, that the day of Christ's return will not happen unless and until certain things happen beforehand. And the first thing he mentions is a falling away first. And we may translate this, it would be much better for us if we translate this word rather than a falling away with the word departure. The first five English translations of the Bible translated this word apostasia, the Greek word, with the word departure. So when you put the word departure in there, you get a better picture of what Paul is talking about. He says that this day shall not come except there is a departure first. Who's going to depart? We are. We're going to leave this planet, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be reunited with all those who've gone before us in Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there has to be the rapture first. The rapture must happen before this day is unfolded. And the second thing that happens is that the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed. So he's a figure who's really central to the story of the tribulation period. He's someone who plays a huge part in the culmination of human history. Now, Paul says he must be revealed. In other words, no one at this time on planet Earth knows who the Antichrist is. And there are Christians, I'm sorry to say it, who spend a lifetime trying to identify the Antichrist. You are wasting your time. It is a futile exercise. Don't go there. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So don't worry about the Antichrist. He's of no concern to us whatsoever. When people say to you, oh, you know, I think this person's the Antichrist, that person's the Antichrist, just give them a chill pill and move on, okay? They don't know what they're talking about. No one knows who the Antichrist is until he is revealed. He may well be alive and well and living on planet Earth today. He may not be living on planet Earth today. We cannot tell that for sure. But what we can say for sure is that he is Satan's man. And Satan historically has always been an imitator of God. Isaiah chapter 14 quotes him as saying, I will be like the Most High. He wants to usurp the throne of God. He wants to take the place of God. Moffat says of the Antichrist, he is Satan's Messiah, an infernal caricature of the true Messiah. So with the church gone, the world is going to seek a man. Remember, they're thrown into this terrible morass of trouble in the form of tribulation, and they will need a man. They'll be looking for a leader, someone who can give some foresight and some vision to the world, that can offer them some hope and peace and security in very difficult, troublesome, and trying times. And so with the church gone, this man will absolutely fill the bill. In the words of Paul Henri Spaak, who was the founder of the European Union, he said this at the outset of the formation of the European Union, what we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all peoples and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. What a remarkable quotation that is from a high-ranking politician at the very outset of the establishment of the European Union. He says, let him be a god or a devil, and we will receive him. Well, he will get his wish. He is a devil, and he will come. Revelation 11:7 says he arises out of the bottomless pit. He comes out of the abyss. The bottomless pit is Tartarus, referred to in Peter as the holding cell of the demonic. Certain demonic creatures are held in the abyss at this very hour. Some of them we saw last night will be released during tribulation period, and one of them in particular will possess the spirit of Antichrist. He arises out of the bottomless pit. And so the world is saying, well, be it God or devil, we will receive him. And the Lord says, okay, have a devil then. If you won't have me, you can have the devil. And he allows this devil to come out of the bottomless pit and take hold of this person. Now, that's his time. He will come after the rapture, and he will only be known when he is revealed. In other words, he's a figure of the Great Tribulation period. Now look at his titles. You know, in verse 3, we have these two titles, Man of Sin and Son of Perdition. Man of Sin literally means the lawless one, the one without law. This is a man who is a law unto himself. He bows to no man's law. He is the law. No one has any control over him. He's going to be an absolute dictator, okay? He's not going to answer to any parliament. He's not going to be held accountable by any electorate. He's going to be an absolute dictator. You know, I find it fascinating in these days how many people are now in charge of Western governments who've actually not been elected to those roles. It's quite remarkable. You know, in Northern Ireland, we have a deputy first minister who never stood for election, was seconded in by her party, and is now effectively in charge of the country, having never had a single voter vote for her. And that's a remarkable thing to me in what we describe as Western democracy. And that's very similar in many respects to other parts of our nation and other parts of the Western world. Well, this man is going to answer to no one, not to the electorate, not to a parliament, not to a House of Lords or a Senate of any kind. He's going to be the sole ruler. And Paul calls him the son of perdition. This is an idiomatic phrase that is used by the Jews. When they say the son of something or the son of somebody, they're absolutely identifying that person with the thing that they're the son of. For example, James and John were known for their fiery tempers, and they were called the sons of thunder. They were absolutely identified with their fiery spirit. Barnabas, who was a great help and benevolence to the early church, he's called the son of consolation. You think about the Old Testament. You have Nabal during the time of King David. He's the son of Belial, a son of the devil. He's a wicked and churlish man. Of course, the best example of all is Jesus, who's the son of God, son of man and son of God. So here is this figure referred to as the son of perdition. And perdition just means ruination. The only other person, and I want you to get this, the only other person who bore this title in all the scriptures was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is referred to as the son of perdition. And Judas is a type of the Antichrist. Here is a man who is bent on ruination. His coming will result in the ruination of many, but ultimately it will result in his own ruination, the ruination of his own soul as he is damned by the word of God. He's given many other titles in scripture. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 calls him the little horn, indicating that he will have great power, but he'll only be a little person, whether that's physically or whatnot, we wait and see. But nevertheless, he's going to have, he's not going to have a huge parliament behind him. He's just going to be this single figure of power. He's called the king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8:23. That gives us a little glimpse into his ferocity when he finally is revealed, the kind of ferocious figure he is. He's likened in Revelation chapter 13 to a leopard, to a bear, to a lion. As a leopard, his rise to power is swift. As a bear, he will trample all opposition before him. And as a lion, of course, he devours those who will choose to fight against him. Again, coming to the book of Daniel, Daniel refers to him of the prince of the people that shall come, the prince that shall come. And this is a title that connects him with the Roman Empire, which bears responsibility, of course, in part for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, the Roman Empire is long gone. The Roman Empire fell. Well, the Roman Empire didn't fall. Other empires fell. The Roman Empire largely dissipated away. In truth, the Roman Empire was usurped by the power of the Roman Catholic Church. If you look at the Roman Church, it bears many of the characteristics of the Roman Empire. The Pope is called Pontifex Maximus. That's a title for a Roman Caesar, the Supreme Pontiff. These various terms that are used of the Pope were titles that were initially given to Caesars. And much of the language of Rome, much of the material wealth that you see in the Vatican, in Rome, in Italy, all came from the Roman Empire. So largely, there's a religious figure today who is sitting in charge of the Roman Empire. But ultimately, he's going to be pushed aside, and this political figure will resume his seat as emperor over all. We come back to Paul Henri Spaak, architect of the European Union, the European Common Market as it was, and after whom its parliament buildings are now named. He said on the eve of the signing of the Treaty of Rome, which brought the European Union into place, he said this, "I think we have re-established the Roman Empire without a single shot being fired." Remarkable statement. We've re-established the Roman Empire without a single shot being fired. Another title for the Antichrist is the King who shall do according to his will. Daniel 11 and verse 36. No one dare withstand him. It's his will is going to be done. You know, his rule. Whilst beginning in diplomacy, he will certainly end in dominion. He will exercise power by means of dictatorship, oppression, and persecution. Zechariah calls him the foolish shepherd. Zechariah 11, 15 to 17. Foolish, not in the sense of being silly, but in the sense of being wicked and willful. And many will herald him as their savior, and far from leading them through the valley of the shadow of death, he will lead them into that valley and out into hell on the other side, into the jaws of death, both physical and eternal. He's the white horseman of Revelation 6. We saw that last night. He's the beast of Revelation 13. And John calls him specifically the Antichrist. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So those are his titles. Now I want to think about his treachery in verses 4 through 7 of our reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says of this man that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not, says Paul, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now the ultimate goal of the Antichrist is to rid every mention of God, the true God, from the face of the earth. He's atheistic. He's humanistic in his outlook. Notice it says right there from verse 4, he opposes God. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And I wonder if you can't have missed it, how fashionable it is today for celebrities, for people in power to proclaim themselves as atheists, as though somehow that makes them very intelligent and very clever and very progressive and very modern. In my book, it just makes you very stupid. But nevertheless, there are people who think that that's a badge of honor. I always say this when I meet atheists. People say to me, I'm an atheist. And they say it with a smile on their face like, well, I've trumped you. And I always say, no, you look too smart to be an atheist. And so that always throws them off. And then I have an opportunity to share Christ with them. But here's the thing. Atheism has become popular. Keir Starmer, who's likely to be swept into power, as if we're to believe the press, later in this year. Well, we know he's an atheist. But interestingly, he's raising his children in the Jewish faith. That's very interesting. And, that's likely to be the way Antichrist will operate. Don't go away and say Pastor Moore said Keir Starmer is the Antichrist. I just told you cannot identify the Antichrist. I'm not saying that at all, okay? Just to be clear. But there's a very interesting parallel there between him as a ruler, if he indeed becomes prime minister, and the Antichrist. Look with me in Daniel chapter 11 for a moment. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. This is where Daniel talks about the Antichrist. There's the little horn, among other things. And he says this of him in verse 36 to 37. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice in that little reading. I want you to notice, first of all, that Daniel says that he will have no regard for the God of his fathers. That would suggest to us that he has a connection with Judaism. Okay, I believe based upon Jacob's words in Genesis chapter 49 that he's very likely going to come from the tribe of Dan. But that's another sermon for another day. But understand, he will have Jewish roots. He's got to have Jewish roots because he's going to be operating very freely in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation with the Jewish people and with their favor upon him. But he'll also reject Christianity. It says there that neither shall he regard the God of his fathers in verse 37, nor the desire of women. Now, sometimes people take that to read that he has homosexual tendencies. That is us reading that in to the text from a modern mindset. This is not a phrase. It's not a statement about homosexuality. The term, the desire of women, is a term that was used of the Messiah. The Jewish women of the Old Testament period wanted to have the privilege of birthing the Messiah. And so the Messiah became known as the desire of women. It's not talking about sexual desire or physical desire. It's talking about the desire to birth the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus is the desire of women in that context. So he has no regard for the God of his fathers. He doesn't care for the Jewish God. He doesn't care for the Christian God. He doesn't care for Christ. He's no interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor will he regard any God. That's what it says there at the very tail end of that verse. And nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. So he's not going to have any concern for Jehovah. He's not going to have any concern for Jesus. He's not going to be concerned about Allah or Shiva or Vishnu or any other God, or any Buddha, any of those figures that you currently name. He's not going to worry about any of those gods whatsoever. Remember, he's an atheist. He's an atheist. He denies all gods. And what will he do? Here's what he'll do. It says right there in verse 37, he shall magnify himself above all. That is, above all gods. In other words, he is God. He is God. He's going to take the place of God. Now, for a long time, this world has wanted to rid itself of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, atheism is very rampant now in this modern time. Many young people have embraced it and seen it as an opportunity to gain freedom, when in fact it's the opposite of that. It ties them into the slavery of sin. But nevertheless, they believe it's offering them liberty. It's leading them to a lost eternity, sadly. But atheism is on the rise. Every religion, it seems, finds acceptance in the world, except the religion of the evangelical Christian. He's the one who's considered to be anathema in worldly terms. You know, an atheist will sometimes very cynically say to you, well, which of the 3,500 gods is it you worship? Here's the answer. The one that you hate the most. Okay, that's the answer. The God of the Bible. That's the one that I worship, the true God, the true and living God. And here's this religion, here's this figure coming along who's not a religious figure per se, but he will present himself as a figure worthy of human devotion, loyalty, and worship. And God says, if you want no God, if you want a world without God, if you want to rid yourself of every God, I'll give you a man in charge who will be just that to you. Now, the church will be taken away in the rapture, and the Holy Spirit, we're told, it's referred to in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, as he who will now let it, it says, he will be taken out of the way. So the church is taken away, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Now, he's not taken away. People will be saved during the tribulation period, so he has to be here for people to be saved. But he's taken away. He's set aside. Why is that? Because he has a ministry of restraint right now in which he's restraining evil, and in particular, he will be restraining at that point the revelation of Antichrist. He will be keeping him suppressed, but there will come a point where he will take his hand off him and say, there you go, have at it. This is your time. And so he's going to do nothing to stop him, at least for the duration of the tribulation period. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. When I pastored here, I always said 2 Thessalonians because that's what English people say. And now I'm in Northern Ireland, I've got to say 2 Thessalonians, so I've got to speak two languages. But anyway, 2 Thessalonians for you folks in verse 9. It speaks of him as even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and lying wonders. I want to think about his treaty and his talents in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So here we read of this man who is satanically possessed. I believe he's possessed with the same spirit that Judas was possessed with. Satan before his fall was, of course, an angel. He was a covering cherub in heaven. He was a high-ranking angel, if not the highest-ranking angel. Ezekiel 28 describes him as being perfect in wisdom and beauty. All of Satan's guile, all of Satan's subtlety will be poured into this man so that he will appear to the world as a miracle worker and as a genius. Listen, don't ever be impressed by miracles. The devil can produce his own miracles. He's got powers. He can do things that might surprise you. So here comes this man, and he will seem to be to the world to be the answer to their need. He's an intellectual genius. Daniel 8:23 says he will be a man who understands dark sentences. That means difficult things. He will be a man who can handle difficult issues. He will have all the answers. Not only will he bring calm to a distressed and troubled world following the rapture of the church, but the best illustration of his ability to solve the world's problem will be his ability to solve the conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs. Isn't that the very thing that even now is occupying the minds of world leaders? How do we stop these people from killing each other? What are we going to do? They're trying to introduce a two-state solution. Let me tell you, God has this figured out. He says the answer is a one-state solution when Jesus comes again. But nevertheless, the world thinks that we should have a two-state solution, and they're trying to work this thing out. He comes along. Daniel 9:27 says this: he shall cause to prevail. Let me go back to Daniel 9:27. That's what it literally says. He shall cause to prevail a covenant. Let me read to you Daniel 9:27. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant that he makes with Israel with many for 1 week. That's a week of years, 7 years. He shall confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. But that verse literally says, he shall cause to prevail a covenant. In other words, he's going to force people into agreement. He's going to coerce them. He's going to corner them. He's going to come up with a peace plan that the Israelis are going to have to accept, and the Arabs are going to have to accept. And somehow, some way, this man works it out to where the Jewish people can begin their sacrificial system, resume sacrificing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There will be a temple in place at that point. Now, that temple might be built before the tribulation. It might be built early on in the tribulation, but it will be built. It will be there someday. All of the plans are in place. All of the furniture is made. All of the robes are ready. All of the priests are trained. The Jewish people are ready to go when they get the nod to very quickly erect their temple and be in place and sacrificing lambs and bulls and so on as they had done in the past. And this will be part of the peace plan. He's going to somehow convince the Arabs that it will be okay for the Jews to be allowed to sacrifice on the Temple Mount, that this is going to be a good resolution to the conflict. Now, whether the temple is built in the location of the present Dome of the Rock or some other area of the Temple Mount, well, that's open to debate. Those things may, some people believe, remain in situ during the tribulation period. That's a possibility. Other people think they may be destroyed before then. They may be hit with a missile or something of that nature. We don't know. That's all speculation. We're not going to go into speculation this morning. But what we can say is that for sure, the temple will be built. It will be situated on the Temple Mount, and the Jewish people will resume sacrificing there for the first time since the days of Christ. Now, halfway through the tribulation, as we just read there in verse 27, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He's going to break his agreement with the Jews. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, calls this the abomination of desolation. It's an act of idolatry whereby he himself now enters into the holy place, the holiest of all, and declares himself to be God. And that's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. So at this point, he's the man. He's requiring worship. And ultimately, a statue is erected of him in the holy place. That's the place in ancient times where the ark sat, the mercy seat sat, where the presence of God was. He's going to erect a statue to himself in that place. And to do that, he has to be something of an intellectual genius, because he's going to have to convince minds that are intransigent and stubborn and Middle Eastern that will fight to the death, even as we see presently, that all of this is a very good idea. He's also going to be an oratorical genius. Daniel 11:36 says he shall speak marvelous things. That is, he will say astonishing things, things that will really catch people's attention, things that will really engage the mind. He will say astonishing things, setting himself up as God and even blaspheming the God of the Bible. Revelation 13:6 says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Daniel describes him as having a mouth speaking great things. He's an oratorical genius. He's a political genius. Look in Revelation chapter 17 for a moment. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that a mountain represents a kingdom. And I want you to see this in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11. Speaking of the Antichrist, it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Do you see that? So let's think about this. It's talking about kingdoms. It's talked about horns and mountains, a reference in this passage, in verse 9 of that passage. It's talking about kingdoms, and it says five are past, one is present, one is the one under which rule John is presently writing. The seventh is yet to come, and it will birth an eighth, and the eighth will be the rule of Antichrist. So let's think about the five great kingdoms that are past. Those are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, Rome is the one that is. So there's a number that are past, five that are past. One that is Rome. And there's one that is to come. That's the revived Roman Empire. That's to come. And we know that's coming in the form of the European Union. And out of that empire, the Antichrist will emerge. The ten horns represent ten kings who will grant their power and authority to the rule of Antichrist. They will completely yield their governance unto him, and they will surrender all political power unto him. He will be a political genius. He will do what no European president has ever been able to do. That is to unite the entirety of the European continent and also, to some degree, the kingdoms of this world. A remarkable political maneuver. He will be a commercial genius. Daniel 11:43 says this, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. While you're in Revelation chapter 13, let's look at verse 16. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. Just a few pages over. Verse 15 talks about the erection of his image and how he calls for worship. Verse 16 says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The infamous 666, which is just that, it's 666. So here we have this famous number, this mark of the beast. I find this very interesting insofar as I pondered this for years when I read it as a young Christian back in the 1970s, 1980s. I thought, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, this idea that somebody's going to come along and put a 666 on your head, who would agree to such a thing? You know, and if you bought books on prophecy at that time, very often that's how the covers appeared. They'd have a picture on the front of some poor tortured soul, and he would have 666 written on his head. And I used to think, who would fall for that? Who would go into a tattoo artist today and want a 666? Didn't make sense. So then what happened was technology moved along and barcodes came in. And everybody said, there's the mark of the beast, it's a barcode. And I thought, well, that's worse than a 666. Well, you got a bunch of stripes across your head. And the book covers changed, and they had stripes across people's heads. They were all wearing barcodes. And now they're having to go through supermarket scanners. Beep. It didn't make sense. What in the world? But now we're moved quite a bit further along than that. And I think this is interesting, because people started talking about microchipping. Putting a little microchip in this little flap of skin between your thumb and your forefinger, or putting a microchip here just at the bridge of your nose where there's a little bit of loose skin. And again, I thought, well, you know, really, are people going to submit to that? Are you likely, if the government announced tomorrow that you've got to be microchipped, you know, people are immediately going to kick off. Not just Christian people, but all kinds of people are going to say, no, this is an incursion on our liberties. We're not having this. Satan's much smarter than that. Got one of these? This thing tells the powers that be where you are precisely on the planet. Your whole life is wrapped up in this. Your whole life is wrapped up in this little phone. Now, if you've moved with the times and you have a smartphone, you do one of two things to open your smartphone. You use your hand, your finger, or you use your face, and it reads your biometrics. And I think that's what the mark of the beast is more than likely going to be. It's going to be a mark that the government assigns to your name if you bow to its program. And if you do that, well, you'll be able to access your details, your bank records, your social security records, your NHS records, and everything else that you will need. If you don't do that, guess what's going to happen? Your phone will be blocked. And, you know, if you're anything like me, you're paying with this thing now. You know, it's very rare that I use cash. You say, but Pastor, that's the technology of the Antichrist. I know, but I'll be gone when he gets here. So I use the technology. And I pay with this. But I think that's what it's going to be, something along that line. And it's very interesting how that even last year there was a bit of a kerfuffle in the world of politics when Nigel Farage had his bank account closed and his accounts were frozen because the bank didn't agree with his political position. Now, irrespective of what you think about Nigel Farage, good or ill, you know, that is really overstepping the mark, isn't it, from a banking point of view, to be able to freeze somebody's bank account because you don't agree with their opinions. And actually the same thing happened to a vicar in Yorkshire around the same time. It wasn't quite so well known, but there was a vicar in Yorkshire who went in, I think it was to the Yorkshire Bank or the Yorkshire Building Society or one of those, and he went in, and it was Pride Month, the month of June. And they had the whole thing festooned in rainbow colours and were celebrating Pride. And he made a complaint. He wrote a letter in and he complained. And he said, you know, I go to the bank just to do my banking. I don't want to go there and be faced with a political opinion. And I don't want to have this stuff imposed upon me. What they do? They froze his account. They said, we won't have somebody with that opinion among our customer base. They did the same thing on him. And that's the way it's going. You see, that's, as I said last night, I think that's why we're moving to very quickly towards this this idea of digital banking, moving toward this cashless society, which people like me have been preaching from dear knows how long. It's not like this is suddenly something I've come up with. You can go back and read books in the 1950s, 60s, 40s, 30s, and they tell you the cashless society was coming. And so, as we said last night, if you have cash, nobody has control over you. You can spend it however you please. But if you're banking digitally, if you're using your phone, you're using a bank card or some other mechanism, well, then they can decide you're not banking and they'll switch you off. You can't buy, you can't sell, just like the Bible says. Now, last summer, I don't know if you picked up on this, the people in London, along with people in Japan and India, were queuing up into, I think it was just outside the National Gallery there, if I remember correctly. They were queuing up to look into this silver orb. And if you looked into that silver orb, it verified that you were a human, and they signed you up to this system whereby you were assigned a world ID. You were given a world ID. And this came in the form of a smartphone app, and then you were given £40 worth of cryptocurrency to spend on your phone. And so they're just using human biometrics. There's no need for human chipping. Listen, the government knows you. They know where you are. They know where you live. They know where you go. They know what you spend your money on. They know what internet sites you look at. They know everything about you. They know just everything possible that any government could possibly know, they know. They know who your friends are. They know who your political views are. They know what your religious views are. They likely know you attend this church. There's nothing about you they do not know. So, as I say, he's a commercial genius. He's going to implement the technology of the day and use it to his own end to control who buys and sells in keeping with his number and whether or not that person is willing to bow to him as a god. He'll be a military genius. Revelation 13:2 says the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. We saw last night he comes upon a white horse with a bow, but no arrow initially. And having broken his agreement with Israel, he calls the armies of this world to enter the valley of Megiddo for Earth's final great battle in an effort to rid Israel off the map, to ultimately enforce the cry from the river to the sea. And he's going to try and do that. He's going to try and push Israel out from the River Jordan into the Sea of the Mediterranean and be done with the Jewish problem and wipe these pesky Jews off the map once and forever. Now, that's what the first Roman Empire tried to do when Hadrian was the emperor. Hadrian, who built Hadrian's Wall, he dismissed the Jews out of Jerusalem. He refused to allow them to live there. He dispersed them around the Roman Empire. He renamed the land Palestine. That's where the name comes from. It's got nothing to do with the people who are called Palestinians. They weren't in that land at that time. He gave it a new name, Palestine, and he tried to eradicate Judaism from the earth. That's what the first empire did. That's what the second Roman Empire is going to try to do also. He'll be a military genius, and he'll be a religious genius. Look in Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Here's what he's going to do. He's going to achieve the ecumenical dream. He's going to secure the adulation of the world's great religions. Revelation 17 portrays this global political alliance, a political religious alliance, in the imagery of a woman riding a beast. And of course, that is an imagery that is all over the European Union. It's inscribed in the dome of the Parliament. It's on their stamps. It's on their posters. It's on their coinage. Chapter 17, verse 3 says John says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And that woman is revealed to be a religious figure. So this is the marriage that the Bible envisages, the harlot church riding the beast. I said to you that right now the Roman Catholic Church has stole the robes of the ancient Roman Empire. There's coming a day when the Roman Empire will take those robes back and will push the Catholic Church and other religious groups with them off that throne, and they will rule as a secular government. It's very interesting. 2022, the Pope, present Pope, Pope Francis, was surrounded by Muslim, Buddhist, Tibetan, Jewish, Hindu representatives, and he declared in that particular meeting that evangelical fundamentalism alongside radical Islam was the evil that was troubling the world. In other words, he put you on a par, you and I, on a par with those who would carry bombs in their vests, or who would perform the kind of atrocities we saw on 9/11, or indeed even on October 7th in Israel. And yet here you and I are. We have, I trust, never held a gun, never used a knife, never tried to persecute anyone. I hope. I trust that you've been nothing but kind and gracious to people, even if they strongly disagree with you. I trust you've been a good testimony. Why in the world would the Pope identify us as an evil alongside fundamentalist Islam? Because that's the spirit of the age. And that's where it's going. Well, it is Mother's Day and we should have some good news. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And I want you to see his torment. We thought about his time. He's coming after the rapture and before his revelation. We thought about his titles, numerous as they were, his treachery, how he will defy the God of heaven and establish himself as God, his treaty, how he'll make this agreement with Israel, and his talents in all those various areas, politically, militarily, religiously, and so on. Now in verse 8, I want you to see his torment. And then shall that wicked, or that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I love this. The Bible is very clear that just as this man's rise to power will be swift, so too his destruction and fall will be equally swift. The Bible says the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And Revelation 19 verse 11 talks about that. Revelation 19 verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Here's the true Christ. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He brings a bow, but his has arrows. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you and I, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, there he is, and the kings of the earth, those who ceded their power to him, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Remember, he has cast off the desire of women. He's Antichrist. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Listen now, this man may deny God, he may destroy the saints, he may dominate nations, he may deceive the masses, but ultimately he is doomed and he is damned. He's not going to have the victory. Christ is going to have the victory. You're on the victory side if you're a Christian today. You will come as part of his army and you'll have not a shot to fire because he will take care of it all. You're really there just to witness what's going on. And he's going to take care of it all, and he will cast Satan and the beast and the false prophet alive into hell. Chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us about the old serpent himself and those who follow him. In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I want you to understand something this morning as we close. You can have either Christ or Antichrist. The choice is as stark as that. You can have one or the other. You can believe in the Lord who loves you and gave himself for you and whose desire towards you is good and his will is such that he wants you to go to heaven. Or you can believe in another Lord altogether who will drag you and everybody else screaming into the pit of hell for which he himself is destined. You can bow the knee to Christ today, or you can bear the mark of Antichrist tomorrow. The choice is that clear. It's black and white. It's good versus evil. It's God versus Satan. It's right against wrong. It's truth against error. It's salvation against damnation. And you can spend all eternity enjoying the blessedness of the glorious rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can spend all eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone with the Antichrist and every devil that ever walked the face of the earth. My friends, time, I believe, is short. And these things will come to pass. Paul told the church at Rome, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Satan is soon to be finished. He's going down. And you don't want him to drag you down with him. Trust Christ today. Get in while there's still time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The door of the ark is still open. You can come in and you can be saved. I wonder, will you do that today? If you're here and you're not a Christian, will you trust Christ as your Savior today? Will you come to him today? Will you ask him to save you today? We pray that you will. Because listen, Jesus is coming first for his own. We're going to be caught up, rescued, mustered to him in the air. And we want you to come with us.